Hi, I'm Hans Tenboom with Valley Forge PC Repair. I offer affordable and expert computer repair services. Deal with a locally owned business who cares more about their clients' needs. The services provided include virus removal, repair, cleanups, tune-ups, tutoring, consulting, and other computer services. Most services can be done at a flat rate. Senior citizens mentioned WFIL receive a 10% discount. Call me at 610-462-3210 for more information.
ShopRite of Hatfield is American-owned, locally operated grocer. We support veterans and seniors by giving 5% discounts. Just bring in your ID. Download the ShopRite mobile app to enjoy weekly savings, coupons, recipes, and so much more. ShopRite of Hatfield, 170 40-foot road, open 7 days a week, 7 a.m. to 11 p.m.
ShopRite, we're all about food, savings, and you.
Good morning, Valley Forge, and good morning, Greater Philadelphia, and good morning to everybody out there in the Internet who are listening to us today. Welcome to We the People, the Constitution Matters. I'm your host, Gary Porter, Executive Director of the Constitution Leadership Initiative, and I have my regular team with me today, Pastor David Whitney and Mr. Phil Duffy. I'll introduce them again as they come up later in the show. We're embarked on a series exploring America's fundamental principles, the principles that have been responsible for 200-plus years of almost unbroken economic growth and prosperity. We've looked at the principle of self-government and most recently at the principle of equality under the law, which Jefferson expressed in his declaration as all men are created equal. Today we're going to tackle another principle found in Mr. Jefferson's wonderful declaration, the principle of unalienable rights. What are unalienable rights? What makes them unalienable? What does that term even mean? And what do these rights consist of? Jefferson thought they consisted of the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. John Adams and John Locke before him thought it should be life, liberty, and property. George Mason and the Virginia Declaration of Rights encompassed all four. Are there more? Well, we'll find out. If these are natural rights, as Jefferson claims, how do they differ from civil rights that we hear often referred to today? Where do we go to discover these rights, and how do we ensure they will remain protected? We often hear today about college students claiming a right to not be confronted with speech or views with which they disagree, that these constitute microaggression, that they have a right to be warned in advance of words or concepts that they might find offensive. If these are indeed rights, where do they come from? We'll be taking your calls in the second half of the show, so please write these numbers down. 610-539-TALK, that's 610-539-8255. And if that line's tied up, then alternate numbers are 610-539-1783 and 1784. Two great years in our country's history. I'm going to start by asking Mr. Phil Duffy, instructor of the Constitution at the Widener Lifelong Learning Institute, or the Osher Lifelong Learning Institute at Widener University. So, Phil, what is an unalienable right? Do we have unalienable rights just because Jefferson said so and others? And how do we determine what our unalienable rights consist of? I know that's a tall order, but I think you're up to it.
Well, to begin with, the Merriam-Webster definition of unalienable is impossible to take away or give up. I probably should mention a definition for inalienable because the two terms are interchanged quite frequently. Inalienable is incapable of being surrendered or transferred. That sounds like the same idea to me. So an unalienable right is a right that is impossible to take away or give up. And that raises the question, by whom? We think first of the contradiction of slavery and the fact that Jefferson owned over 200 slaves. The Declaration of Independence is recognized as the philosophical foundation for the Constitution. So from 1776 to 1787, the states that were to become the United States of America were living a contradiction. It was what Joseph Ellis called the silence in his book, Founding Brothers. But how did we handle that contradiction between 1787 until the 13th Amendment? Abolishing slavery was ratified in 1865. We used tortured language. Slaves were first recognized as all other persons, with their rights to liberty and the pursuit of happiness effectively written away in the Constitution. We seem never to learn that moral perversity cannot be papered over with tricky language. But could someone voluntarily become a slave? I suppose there have been exceptional instances in history in which individuals have traded their own freedom for someone they love. The life of Christ could be interpreted in that manner. But excluding that type of exceptional action, who would ever become a slave? That was the point in the Declaration of Independence. It was self-evident that humans seek to preserve life and liberty, and they wish to pursue happiness. That is human nature, or put another way, our unalienable rights derived from the natural law. Identifying our unalienable rights beyond those identified in the Declaration is a challenging task. Jefferson did us a favor with his all-encompassing pursuit of happiness by ruling nothing out specifically. But that became a tempting opportunity for the false prophets we call politicians. Franklin Delano Roosevelt spun that into his economic Bill of Rights in 1944. According to Wikipedia, Roosevelt's argument was that the political rights guaranteed by the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights had proved inadequate to assure us equality in the pursuit of happiness. Roosevelt's remedy was to declare an economic Bill of Rights, which would guarantee 8 specific rights: employment, or the right to work; food, clothing, and leisure; farmers' right to a fair income; freedom from unfair competition and monopolies; housing, medical care, Social Security, and education. Now imagine a generation that had survived the trauma of the Great Depression, but was still immersed in the Second World War of the early 20th century. They breathlessly listened to these hopeful words at their radios. For many, these were virtually the words of salvation. Others, however, recognized the siren call of the politician. There wasn't one of these so-called economic rights that didn't require the coercive power of government for enforcement. If someone, for example, were granted the right to work, somebody else had to be coerced to provide that employment. Roosevelt was proposing a massive program of federal government intervention in the lives of the people who were considered by Jefferson to be the source of the powers granted to that government. Dr. Frankenstein's monster was to control Dr. Frankenstein for his own good. But since government is really an abstraction describing a class of people who control the lives of others, Roosevelt's economic freedoms were a contradiction of the very freedoms Jefferson had described in the Declaration of Independence. Now let's consider the nature of slavery, which can take many forms. Slavery and liberty are diametrically opposed. But what is it about slavery that most humans find so repulsive? The definition of slavery, according to Merriam-Webster, is submission to a dominating influence. Roosevelt was not talking about the downside of his economic rights. In true politician fashion, only the supposed benefits were mentioned. It would be up to the various branches of the federal government to implement all of these economic freedoms over a period of 70 years. Today, the federal government has achieved a remarkable degree of dominance over our lives, but this has been done slowly, much like the frog in the pot, which is increasingly heated. Our representatives in the federal government are increasingly distant from us and increasingly insensitive to our political rights. The federal executive today acts more like kings of old, exercising their divine and arbitrary rights. And if we fail to submit to arbitrary law, a federal judiciary is there to put its boot on our neck. Given the price in freedom we have paid, have we achieved Roosevelt's utopian vision? Then why have we experienced increasing tension in society? Shouldn't we be happy with what Roosevelt hath wrought? For the nation as a whole, we expend more than half of our income on government. How much of that is legitimate? The Heritage Foundation estimates that no more than 10% of government expenditure is constitutional. According to that measure, we are already 45% slaves if we accept that 50% of our wealth is being taken from us and only 10% is for legitimate government. As we ponder these injustices, our federal officials are feverishly considering how to heat the water a little bit more, how federal government can intervene in our lives in ways that allow the ruling class to pursue its happiness at our expense. If we accept that 100% of our income seized by the federal government make us 100% slaves, we have managed to get 45% of the way there in 70 years. Does that mean that our grandchildren will cling to 10% of the freedoms enjoyed by the founding generation? What does it mean to be 10% free? So little freedom will remain for the individual that the concept of freedom will become meaningless. We are already deep into the freedom danger zone. So, Gary, you asked me to comment on our unalienable rights beyond those identified in the Declaration of Independence. I've taken to the soapbox here this morning to indicate what clearly are not unalienable rights, and please excuse the double negative. But I haven't answered your question. I don't know what these other rights are. Perhaps you or Pastor David can point me in the right direction. I do suspect that if we discover another unalienable right Jefferson missed, that it will satisfy two criteria. The first is it will be derived from and not conflict with the natural law. And the assertion of the right will not infringe on the natural rights of others. Roosevelt's economic Bill of Rights failed on both counts.
Well, I would agree entirely, and you know, it, to Congress's credit, they didn't take Roosevelt's encouragement of a Bill of Rights in his State of the Union address and immediately turn around and start enacting that into statute law. I think they saw, as you did, that somebody had to pay for this, and the American people weren't going to be happy paying for these rights necessarily to others who didn't enjoy them, perhaps. So, but the question is, how do we find these other unalienable rights? Jefferson said, among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, or life, liberty, and property. So there obviously are more, and it's our job to find them. So let's see if David Whitney can help us out with this. Pastor David Whitney, Senior Instructor at the Institute on the Constitution, what say you about unalienable rights?
Well, thank you, Gary, and Phil, that's an excellent question. By the way, there's another unalienable right that's stated right there in the Declaration of Independence, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, that is, the preservation of your God-given rights, the people have a right, it goes on to say, and later in the Declaration it says, the people have a duty to throw off such government and to establish a new government that will basically secure those God-given rights. So there is that fourth right that's not often talked about. You might call it the right of overthrow. That is when our government, as Phil, you've pointed out, our government has become increasingly depriving us of our right to keep the fruit of our labor, taking 45% or more of our income unjustly and unconstitutionally. When it becomes to some point, and they talked about a long train of abuses that led to a point where they finally said, we have to break with King George III, and he is unfit to be the ruler of a free people, then we have a right to overthrow that government. And that ought to cause us to question our situation today. Has Washington, D.C. become unfit to be the ruler of a free people? And we might disagree on the answer to that question, but I think it's a worthwhile question to pursue, because if it has become unfit, then the next step needs to be taken of establishing a new government. But I don't think we need to do that. We don't need to establish. We need to reestablish the old government under the Constitution. And that's why it's so important what we're doing on this radio show and what each of our organizations do, as Institute on the Constitution does, to teach people the founders' view of law and government. Now, when we talk about the word unalienable, there's also the word inalienable, and so there's some confusion. I've actually had a number of students say they've heard theories that one of those terms is a position where you could give up some of your rights voluntarily. And let's go back to what the founders meant when they used that term. Actually, it's interesting to note on the drafting of the Declaration of Independence, one term was in the original draft, and then it was substituted for the other term, telling us that our founders really saw inalienable and unalienable as virtually synonymous. The proof of that, of course, is Webster's 1828 dictionary, which, by the way, if you want to know what our founders meant by words they used in the Constitution, very important distinction to make, words over time, people do alter their meanings, and sometimes words like, oh, just think of the word gay, for example. Well, it used to have a very happy and a very pleasant connotation. It had a very gay party, would mean one thing. Today, it means something entirely different, as the Sodomites have taken that word as somehow belonging to them. So we need to understand words as they were understood in the founders' era. And that's exactly why Webster put together his 1828 dictionary. He says in the introduction to that dictionary that he did this in order to preserve the meaning of those words as they were understood at the founding era so people could understand what the Declaration, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights actually meant if, and as in time, the words were changed in meaning. So Webster's 1828 dictionary for unalienable, unalienable, the word is defined as not alienable, that cannot be alienated, that may not be transferred as unalienable rights. So here's a right that you cannot even give away. You can't transfer it to someone else and say, okay, I no longer have this right, someone else has this right. And that's not possible with the word unalienable. Now, the word inalienable, it's interesting that the very first word in Webster's 1828 dictionary for inalienable is the word unalienable, that cannot be legally or justly alienated or transferred to another. He goes on to give examples. The dominions of a king are inalienable. All men have certain natural rights which are inalienable. The estate of a minor is inalienable without a reservation of the right of redemption or the authority of the legislature. So when we look at these two words, unalienable and inalienable, to our founders, they were virtually synonymous. And that's why the early draft of the Declaration contained inalienable, and that was altered to unalienable. So in our research, meaning as to the meaning of those words for our founders, they were both meaning the same things, that your rights come from God, not from man. And while man may violate those God-given rights, as King George III was obviously violating the God-given rights of the colonists, while someone may violate, they can never take them away. All it is waiting for is to someone rise up and restore those unalienable rights that you have by from God, and therefore no one has a right to take them from you. Now, there are people today to say, well, there's a change in the meaning of those words, and the courts have issued rulings that change the meaning of those words. Well, by the way, courts don't make any law, and courts do not have the power to alter the structure of the universe. So when, you know, black robe tyrants in Washington, D.C. say two men can marry, that doesn't change what marriage is, in spite of the fact that many Americans falsely now believe that marriage has changed. It has not changed any more than the law of gravity has changed, or the laws of mathematics, or the laws of chemistry, physics, or all the laws of the universe. They are unalterable, and no evil tyrant in a black dress spilling ink on a piece of paper can change any laws of the universe, which is what they claim to do down there in Washington, D.C., but they're just deceivers and liars following their father, the devil, who is the father of lies. So they don't make law, and the courts cannot actually change definitions, but they try to do this all the time. And so there are those today who are claiming these are two different things, inalienable and unalienable, and their claim would be that unalienable is the stronger and the more absolute term, that these are rights that can never be taken away, never given away, and they would claim that the weaker term is inalienable, that this is a weaker and a conditional kind of term, and this draws on a court decision given by the Missouri Court of Appeals in 1952, and this is what they tried to redefine it. Here's their attempt at redefinition of inalienable rights. This is the Missouri Court of Appeals, 1952, said inalienable rights are rights which are not capable of being surrendered or transferred without the consent of the one possessing such rights. In other words, they say there's one trick here. Oh, yes, you have these rights. These rights are secured to you, but you can give them away. You can somehow say, well, my inalienable right to property, I'm going to surrender that inalienable right to property. And so now some force can come and take the property, and they can do it justly. They can do it without any objection on my part because I've surrendered that right to property. So these judges have come up with a definition that would make inalienable a weaker term whereby you could surrender some of those God-given rights. Well, I would argue that that is a false interpretation of wicked black-robed tyrants. It has nothing to do with reality and certainly is no way related to the founding documents and what our founders meant. And they were very clear that our rights come from God and therefore they cannot be surrendered. Phil raised a perfect question here. Where do we find out what additional rights we have that are not recorded in the Declaration of Independence or in the Constitution or Bill of Rights? And they ultimately come from the Creator, just as the laws of the universe given by the Creator, and obviously to discover the laws of mathematics, to discover the laws of physics and so on, is one route. But to discover the moral laws of the universe, those that are not the physical laws of the universe, we discover it in the book that the Creator of the universe has given to us. In a sense, the textbook of the moral laws of the universe is God's Word, the Bible. And as we study God's Word, the Bible, we discover this is where the source of those rights come. We know we have a source of the right to own property given to us in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. You have a right to own property because the Creator has said so. The Creator has entrusted property into human hands. This all traces back to the Garden of Eden, where God gave Adam and Eve, the first family, he gave them property rights as stewards over the earth that he had created. He said, take dominion over the earth, take dominion over the animals, and so on. So property rights are rooted in what God has stated in his word regarding the trust of stewardship he has given to mankind. And in addition to that, of course, the law negatively stated, thou shalt not steal. So if we take all of the laws given to us in God's word, each of these laws is directly connected to a right given to us by God. Let's consider the seventh commandment just briefly. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There is a punishment assigned with violating this law. It means that marriage is sacred. Marriage is there is rights connected with marriage. The marriage bed is to be undefiled, and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about the husband rendering due affection to his wife and the wife rendering due affection to her husband, that their bodies really are not their own once they become married. They are a one-flesh union and so on. And out of this comes the understanding that a husband and a wife have a right given to them by God's law not to have the affections of their spouse alienated from them. That is, someone comes along trying to seduce their spouse. That person trying to seduce their spouse is violating the God-given rights of the husband or the wife. And many legal systems, in fact, even here in Maryland, although it's no longer enforced, there is on the books a law that you can sue someone for alienation of affections. So somebody comes along and seduces your spouse, leads them astray to violate God's seventh commandment, you have a right for a punishment to be enacted against this person who has violated God's law. So basically this is where we find all of our God-given rights. They're given to us in the Word of God, God's holy law.
Well, good. Thank you very much for that rundown. We're going to take a short commercial break, and when we come back, we'll continue our discussion of the principle of unalienable rights. We'll talk about civil rights as well. Don't go away. We'll see you in a moment.
everlasting freedom shining light throughout the tri-state area. Streaming freedom shining light from Philly to the nations. 1180 shining forth, we are the Freedom Station. WFYN.
News Radio. I'm Lillian Wu.
It's
one of many vigils last night in San Bernardino, California, for the 14 killed, 21 hurt in Wednesday's shooting rampage. The motive still unclear, but the victims now identified.
Nicholas Thalassinos, Damian Means, Larry Kaufman, who was a self-described free spirit, Sierra Claiborne, who was always smiling, Benetta Bet-Badal, who fled Iran to get away from Islamic extremism, Robert Adams, who married his high school sweetheart, Juan Espinoza, Tin Nguyen, Shannon Johnson, Yvette Velasco, Michael Wetzel, Aurora Godoy, Isaac Amenios, father of three, and Harry Bowman.
Fox's Will Carr. And we'll be getting a snapshot of how the economy's doing when the November jobs report comes out this morning. Many economists estimate 200,000 more jobs were added and that the unemployment rate remains at 5%. Fox News. We report. You decide.
Hi, I'm Hans Tenbaum with Valley Forge PC Repair. I offer affordable and expert computer repair services. Deal with a locally owned business who cares more about their clients' needs. The services provided include virus removal, repair, cleanups, tune-ups, tutoring, consulting, and other computer services. Most services can be done at a flat rate. Senior citizens mentioned WFIL receive a 10% discount. Call me at 610-462-3210 for more information.
ShopRite of Hatfield is American-owned, locally operated grocer. We support veterans and seniors by giving 5% discounts. Just bring in your ID. Download the ShopRite mobile app to enjoy weekly savings, coupons, recipes, and so much more. ShopRite of Hatfield, 170 40-foot road, open 7 days a week, 7 a.m. to 11 p.m.
ShopRite, we're all about food, savings, and you.
We the People t-shirts, where freedom is always in style. Famous quotes from patriots throughout U.S. history printed on the back of our t-shirts. We do over 25 quotes in a variety of colors. High-quality t-shirts with a meaningful message that make people think. Encourage others by reminding them about patriots of conviction who have gone before us. Order directly from wethepeopletshirts.us. For more information, call 757-645-8878.
A nation of well-informed men who have been taught to know and prize the rights which God has given them cannot be enslaved. It is in the region of ignorance that tyranny begins. A quote from Benjamin Franklin.
Welcome back to We the People, the Constitution Matters. If you're just joining us, we're embarked on an examination of unalienable rights, rights that neither government nor others can take from us and which we can't transfer to others. In a few minutes, we'll take your calls on 610-539-8255 or 610-539-1783 or 1784. So we'll have those numbers handy. In the first half of the show, we heard Constitution instructor Phil Duffy define unalienable as incapable of being alienated, surrendered, or transferred. I'm not sure I agree with that dictionary in this case, because as we know, someone who commits murder in this country, or any country for that matter, often faces the possibility of losing their life as the state applies capital punishment under the law, or at least in some states. By murdering someone, are you not at least potentially surrendering or forfeiting your right to life? I think you are, and we see that the state has this right of inflicting capital punishment under certain circumstances. So an unalienable right to life is potentially forfeited when you engage in taking
the rights of others, and in this case, taking their life. So we have to take that definition, I think, with a little bit of insight. And then Phil went on to describe the attempt in 1944 by President Franklin Roosevelt to put get government to guarantee us a whole host of additional rights, rights that he said were self-evident or had become self-evident, but which I don't think necessarily are so. And, of course, anytime government starts providing these rights to you in the form of goods and services, somebody has to pay for them. And Pastor David Whitney explained that unalienable rights come from God. They are part of God's creative process, if you will, even for people who deny the existence of God, which is a little shocking, that God gives you these rights even if you deny his existence or his presence. We are endowed with these, to borrow Jefferson's language. In his notes on Virginia, which Jefferson published 5 years after the Declaration, he said, "And can the liberties of a nation, by which he means the rights of individuals, be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." In one sense, Jefferson was warning his fellow countrymen that the institution of slavery was a violation of the rights of man, and it had to be dealt with sooner or later. In another sense of this phrase, he was warning his fellow countrymen not to forget the source of their natural rights. To do so leaves these rights open to usurpation by an oppressive government. Jefferson said that government's job was to secure our rights, to make them safe from attack or infringement. If we forget these rights come from God, we may begin to believe they come from government and are thus civil rights, here today, gone tomorrow. So what is an example of a civil right? Well, we have the right to vote in this country if you're 18 years or older. That is a right that government has given us. It is not a natural right. And how do I prove that? Well, put yourself in a state of nature, back into a state of nature where there is no society, there is no government. Would you have a right to vote? Well, it would be meaningless. There would be a right to vote a right to vote would have no meaning whatsoever. So that, I believe, is a test of whether a right is a civil right or not. Would it have rationality in a state of nature? So civil rights are granted by government under certain circumstances. In this case, if you're 18 years or older, you can vote in this country unless you have forfeited that via a felony conviction. But tomorrow, that right could be taken away. It could be raised back to 21 years or some higher age or older age, just on the whim of the Congress through statute, law, or in this case, it would take a constitutional amendment to repeal the 26th Amendment. But so a civil right is granted by government and can be taken away by government on a whim, basically. Alexander Hamilton had no doubt about where these rights or our natural rights come from. In 1775, in an essay entitled "The Farmer Refuted," he wrote, "The sacred rights of mankind are not to be rummaged for among old parchments or musty records. They are written as with a sunbeam in the whole volume of human nature by the hand of the divinity itself and can never be erased." He used the word sacred rights, just as Jefferson did in his initial draft of the Declaration. He called these self-evident truths, he called actually sacred and undeniable. Now, an atheist friend of mine argues that natural rights come not from God, whose existence he, of course, denies, but rather that these rights evolved over time, as did man, and that they exist because we collectively believe they exist. This is essentially the position of Immanuel Kant, Thomas Hobbes, and others. The problem I have with this is that it relies on the collective belief of society, which obviously is a fickle thing. At one time, large swaths of humanity believed that blacks were subhuman. And so we can see that humanity can't really be relied on for a collective belief in natural rights. And then there's the whole issue of animal rights. Some groups are fighting hard to make these recognized by government, and they're having some success, in Europe and South America particularly. The rights of orangutans have been given legal status. Last year, Sondra, an orangutan owned by the Buenos Aires Zoo, was given the right to leave that zoo after a court ruled that she was entitled to more desirable living conditions. On the other hand, in July of this year, the New York Supreme Court threw out a petition by the Non-Human Rights Project to have two chimpanzees used for medical research in the state of New York released to a preserve in Florida. So mixed results there, but there are certainly people who are trying to extend the concept of natural rights to other than humans. Let's turn to the Ninth Amendment for a moment. The enumeration in the Constitution of certain rights shall not be construed to deny or disparage others retained by the people. And of course, we know Jefferson alluded to these other rights beyond life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This obviously points to these other rights, but where do we find them again? And are they more than just we've outlined in the Bill of Rights? James Wilson, a Pennsylvania delegate, argued that the Bill of Rights was even potentially dangerous. He said, "A Bill of Rights annexed to a Constitution is an enumeration of the powers reserved. If we attempt an enumeration, everything that is not enumerated is presumed to be given." Thus, Madison's insistence on putting the Ninth Amendment in place to make sure that these unenumerated rights are still to be protected. But we still have to discover what they consist of. Whose job is that? Is it the people's who ordained and established the Constitution? Well, I think that it is. Unfortunately, the Supreme Court thinks that it has the right to discover rights. In the famous case of Griswold v. Connecticut, the court manufactured a right to privacy by taking bits and pieces, inferences of privacy found in other amendments, and gluing them together, so to speak, to create a right to privacy that extended, at least in Griswold, to the purchase and use of contraceptives. In Lawrence v. Texas, the court then extended this right to engaging in sodomy. And in Roe v. Wade, the court expanded this privacy right that they created even further to the supposed right to terminate the life of your unborn baby. Now, I have no problem with there being a right to privacy protected by the Constitution. I do have a problem when 9 unelected men and women in black robes pretend to speak for 320 million people and decree that they have discovered rights lurking, as they put it in Griswold, in emanations from penumbras of our Constitution. If the people of America want there to be a right of privacy in the Constitution, they could have placed it there unequivocally via an amendment, and the people could have defined then what that privacy would extend to. Instead, we have allowed 9 demigods on the court to do the work for us. Some will complain that the American people could never agree on any certain amendment. Well, then I would say if a majority cannot be found who agrees that there should be a new right, perhaps there should not be that new right. Today, the whole idea of unalienable rights is often overlooked, sometimes even denied, along with the God who provides them. We certainly can't have public school teachers teaching the concept of unalienable rights, can we? Because that would inevitably lead to a discussion of their source. And thanks to Everson B. Board of Education, we can't have that going on with impressionable young minds. Do our churches teach the concept of unalienable rights? Well, often not, for that would require tiptoeing to the edge of political speech, and the IRS might get interested in that. Equally verboten. So Phil, David, and I get used to blank stares when we ask in a class on the Constitution, what is the source of unalienable rights? At least if we ask anyone under 21 years of age. So that's what I have to say about unalienable rights. Pastor David, I'm interested in whether you would agree that the rights of our natural unalienable rights can be forfeited, as I described, when someone takes another's life. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I would, and I would agree with that because God established the punishment connected with unjustly taking another human life, that is murder, and you might even talk about the degrees of murder and distinguish between them, but if you have unjustly taken another person's life, God's law says you forfeit your own life. So even in the penalty where someone is deprived of life or even deprived of liberty, by the way, the Word of God speaks about people to be being deprived of liberty because they've committed a crime. The penalty for that crime involves restitution of the person they harmed. Perhaps they stole something and they have to pay not just 100%, but 200% of what they stole. And if they don't have that money, Exodus 22 says they can be sold in order to pay that debt. In other words, say they owed $100,000, their labor up to that point of $100,000 is going to be recouped and repaid to the person from whom they stole what it is that they stole. So a person can also not only be deprived of their God-given right to life, they can be deprived of their God-given right to liberty if they have committed a crime. And the punishment, as detailed in God's law, the punishment then involves a deprivation of one of their God-given rights. So, yes, it is possible to have that, and I think that's appropriate. The other thing that I would add in this discussion is that what we are talking about in terms of the Supreme Court creating some new rights, like claiming abortion as a right or claiming acts of sodomy are a right, what they are saying is ultimately God's law no longer applies. The laws of the universe are no longer functioning. Instead, we are asserting our own sovereignty over the moral laws of the universe, and we're claiming that what God, the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe, what he says is wrong, we're saying it's right. What he says is black, we're saying is white. What he says is just, we're saying is unjust. So it's a turning over of the law of God, because essentially you have no right as a human being to do wrong. You have no right to murder another person, to take another person's life unjustly. You have no right to commit adultery. You have no right to commit sodomy. You have no right to murder the unborn. These are not rights. They are wrongs. And so the American people have swallowed a lie that the Supreme Court and others can change the laws of the universe and make that which the Creator says is wrong, make it a right instead of it remaining a wrong. But we know the standard has not changed. God is a perfect, just judge, and he will judge all these wicked rulers who have turned his law on end, 180 degrees apart from his law, and declared that which is wrong to be somehow a right by their declaration alone.
Well, very good, and thanks for elaborating on that. Now, today we hear a lot in the news about this right that college students are insisting upon to be free from conflicting views and free to not be confronted by views that that they don't agree with. Phil, what you work on the college campus? Do you see this happening, and what do you think about this? Is this a legitimate complaint that they have to not be confronted by views of others that with which they take issue?
Well, first let me point out that I should have mentioned the Bill of Rights as being an expression of unalienable rights, if you will. And it's interesting how that came about. I allowed my thinking to be limited to the framing of the Constitution as opposed to the ratification process. And the anti-federalists came along and they said, whoa, we're missing something very major here in terms of defining unalienable rights. They didn't have it perfect, as I understand. They started out with about 21 proposed rights, and some of them, I think the one about voting at age 18 or something else, which you have identified as civil law, that was thrown out initially in the Bill of Rights. And the first eight amendments came out of that. And what is interesting about that is that both the Ninth and the Tenth Amendments said, you know, this is not the end of it. There is more. And those rights belong to the people, ultimately. They are not powers that can be granted to the government. So we have to look at the Bill of Rights in terms of this question that you've raised, Gary, and that is, how can you suppress expression on a college campus without violating those basic rights of the press, of assembly, of free speech, and of freedom of religion. So this seems to be a contradiction that is being promoted on campuses by, frankly, by a group of people who have gone amok.
Well, I agree, and we see the terms cry bullies being invented today to describe what's going on, and it's not just some minor backwater college. These are students at Yale and Brown and other prestigious colleges. Colleges used to be the place where you went to hear conflicting views and to debate and to express and learn your way of arguing your own point of view. And instead, they've become places where we are putting people in little safe rooms and safe places and giving them soothing music and cuddly toys and bonbons to make sure that their precious psyches are not hurt by the discovery that people think differently than them. It's a very troubling trend, and fortunately, occasionally, you'll find a professor or a college administrator willing to stand up to these crybabies and tell them that, and you know, put things in perspective for them. But often, you also find the opposite, where college administrators have said, "Okay, I'm out of here. I'm not going to deal with this. You want me to stand down or to leave my position? I'll certainly do that." So I think this is a trend. And it speaks to more than just the First Amendment. I mean, there's a larger issue here of what colleges are to be about, and what our how we should be preparing our students for this battleground is what they should be. And students that are being sent off to college by their parents should be well prepared to defend their views. Otherwise, they're going to come out of that college experience very, very different than they went in. And so if they feel strongly about something, they should learn the techniques of explaining to others politely and firmly how their views are based and on what foundation they come. So let's see, David, would you have any suggestion for a young person getting ready to go off to college today? What would you tell them to prepare them for what they're going to encounter?
Well, first of all, thank you for the question, Gary. One of the things we need to understand is we do not have a God-given right not to be offended. And we know that again by going to the law of the Creator. God has clearly stated in His Word that the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, is an offense to those who do not believe. And simply because it's an offense to those who do not believe does not mean we're not to proclaim the gospel, because we don't want to offend anyone. So quite clearly in the Word of God, we have no God-given right to not be offended. So that's the first thing I think a student needs to understand. Secondly, if they're a believer in God's Word, they need to understand they have a duty, not just a right, but a duty given to them by God to enter into the marketplace of ideas with a reasoned defense of the Christian faith. Now, again, there are many college campuses that do not want to allow a reasoned defense, but if a student is well prepared, one of the most effective weapons they can have is to simply ask questions. So if a college student says, I think your statement about your beliefs is judgmental, you're judging me, they need to ask the question, well, wait a minute. You tell me that I am judging you, but aren't you judging me by stating that I am judging you? Oftentimes we get on the defense, recognizing that somebody's offended and upset by what we say. We need to go on the offense and say, wait a minute, you have a right to make your statement and to hold to your position. God has given you that right. But you have no right to say that I have no ability to do that, because where do you get your authority? And that's the big question I think we need to inculcate our students with, a questioning of anyone who makes any claim whatsoever by what authority do you make that claim? By what authority? By the authority that you just, you know, made up on your own, which is kind of what the Supreme Court is doing. And so we need to train our young people in preparation for doing intellectual battle, really, in the marketplace of ideas. And that begins with a solid study of God's Word. As they learn the Word of God and learn how to understand what the Creator has stated, then they need to take the step of saying, how do I ask questions? And this is what Jesus did perfectly. He punched holes in the arguments brought against him again and again by simply asking the pointed and right questions. So that's what I would encourage our students to do. Learn to ask good questions, penetrating questions that get down below the surface and actually penetrate a person's thinking so that they will recognize that their thinking is inconsistent.
Well, that's a great bit of advice, and this is a fascinating topic. I wish we had more time. Maybe we'll have to come back to this on another show. But next week, we're going to take on another fundamental principle of American government, the principle that government's power is derived from the people. Jefferson called these just powers in the Declaration, and they come, he says, from the consent of the people. How does that work? What are just powers? Are there also unjust powers? How do people in a society transfer or delegate this power to their government? Is there more than one way that the people give their consent? So this is going to be an exciting discussion next week as well. I hope folks will join us either live or on one of the rebroadcasts of the show during the weekend. And I also want to mention an upcoming event. It's not too late to register for IOTC's First Friday Lecture Series. Tonight, beginning at 7 p.m., our very own Pastor David Whitney will be speaking on Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and therefore he has all authority over every civil government on earth. Every civil government on earth. That should be an exciting discussion. And you can attend this event either in the IOTC classroom located at 8028 Ritchie Highway in Pasadena, Maryland, or via an online webcast. There will be a cost of $10 for either, and you can sign up at the IOTC website at www.theamericanview.com or by calling 866-730-9796. Benjamin Franklin wrote, "A nation of well-informed men who have been taught to know and prize the rights which God has given them cannot be enslaved. It is in the religion of ignorance that tyranny begins. If you expect to remain ignorant and free, as Jefferson reminded us, you expect what never was and never will be. We each have a duty to ourselves, to our families which depend on us, and to our God, to seek out the truth and remain educated. One course on the Constitution in high school or college isn't enough. There are abundant resources out there to avail yourself of, but it takes initiative, it takes commitment, and that's what we all need to do. I'm glad this show can be a little part of that effort, but we can't be your only source of information. Each of us should strive to remain informed and engaged as part of we the people. If not you, then who? If not now, then when? See you next week on We the People, The Constitution Matters. Bring someone new to the discussion. See ya.
Hi, I'm Hans Tenbaum with Valley Forge PC Repair. I offer affordable and expert computer repair services. Deal with a locally owned business who cares more about their clients' needs. The services provided include virus removal, repair, cleanups, tune-ups, tutoring, consulting, and other computer services. Most services can be done at a flat rate. Senior citizens mentioned WFIL receive a 10% discount. Call me at 610-462-3210 for more information.
ShopRite of Hatfield is American-owned, locally operated grocer. We support veterans and seniors by giving 5% discounts. Just bring in your ID. Download the ShopRite mobile app to enjoy weekly savings, coupons, recipes, and so much more. ShopRite of Hatfield, 170 40-foot road, open 7 days a week, 7 a.m. to 11 p.m.
ShopRite, we're all about food, savings, and you.